passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Let's go ahead and get into our text and into our teaching this morning. So get out your notes. Before I jump in, I'm sorry to tell you, this is a very serious situation. There's been a hijacking. If you've caught this or not, Christmas has been hijacked. It's true. And I'm not just talking about the local community, because you know how the politically correct people are always trying to correct you. You say Merry Christmas to somebody, they say, no, it's Happy Holidays. Like, go figure. Like, what is the holiday about? Or the sometimes when you go to the children's Christmas musicals and programs, and now they can't ever sing about Jesus or anything having to do with the actual historical fact of what Christmas came from. It's like all this other random stuff that means nothing. And Christmas has been hijacked in the community. But it's not just there. Christmas has been hijacked in the church itself. Because over the years, there's a lot of romanticism and tradition that has grown up around the Christmas tradition in the church and distorted what Christmas is even amongst us. One of the best ways I can illustrate that is simply the manger scene. I was at a college recently, and they had a life-size manger scene set up on the school lawn. It was interesting to look at because Mary and Joseph were middle-aged, perfectly dressed. Joseph had a long beard. And baby Jesus, he was the first child that actually glowed. The kid didn't need a nightlight ever, apparently. Then you have the shepherds. They were on the side of the scene. On the other side were the wise men. There were, of course, how many do you think? Three. And they were all dressed in color-coordinating outfits with the camels in the background. And I have to tell you, sorry to break the news to you, that is not the true Christmas story. It's not what happened. So let's begin by just going over some trivia here. Take out your outline. This is sort of light and fun. How do we distort the Christmas story? First thing, did you know the wise men were not at the manger? According to Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, they came to see the baby in the, they came to see the child in the house, not the baby in the manger. And theologians and those who study this tell us that they may have showed up as long as 2 years after Jesus' birth. So you don't have the shepherds and the wise men together, even though they're both around the birth of Christ. New trivia piece for you there. Number two, the wise men were not dressed in color-coordinating robes. Sorry to shock you on that. We call them wise men, but actually they're called magi, from where we get our word magician. They were astrologers, astronomers, magicians. And you wonder, well, what would they know anything about the birth of Jesus? And I'm not going to get into this because we actually did this in a previous series when we studied Christmas from the book of Daniel. But from what we can tell, they actually came from Babylon. And how would they have known about this? Remember Daniel, who is the chief of the magicians and astrologers in Babylon? Somehow he must have, he did a number of prophetic things. He must have somehow said something prophetic about a star being risen in Bethlehem, and they put it all together, and that's how they got there. And what were they looking like when they came? Like magicians. Probably had cone hats. I don't know. But certainly not color-coordinating outfits. That we know. Number three, did you know the three wise men were not kings? What does the Christmas song always go like? We three kings from Orient are bearing gifts, we travel afar. Major fail blog on Christmas caroling. They weren't kings. They were magi. They were wise men, which means closest you can get is magicians, really. Long way from kings. Number four, the Bible says there were never three wise men. There were three what? Gifts. We don't know how many of them there were. So those are some of the things that have grown up around the Christmas tradition and that's romanticized it. And this morning, we're going to continue in this vein, and we're going to begin pulling away some more of the other things that have grown up around Christmas and get back to what is the true original Christmas story as it's found in the book of Luke. And my prayer has been through this whole thing that as we see the true Christmas story, that God would touch us and change our lives in a way we have never been touched before from this very traditional, long-known text. Before we jump in, I want to remind you of the theme for our series this month. The theme comes from Luke chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And there's two parts to our focus. It says, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and, number one, see this thing that has happened, which the Lord made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. So we are going to try and see the Christmas story and then make it known to others. Tell others the true meaning of Christmas and invite people to Crosswinds to be able to hear the story. Last week when we first dove into this text, we met Zechariah. Zechariah was an old priest who worked in a small town. He was in the Super Bowl moment of his life because it was truly a once-in-a-lifetime occurrence where he would have the opportunity, when he was drawn by lot, to go into the temple, into the holies, and burn incense on the altar. And he would pray for the people and the coming of a Savior in that time. And while he was in there and praying for the people and the coming of a Savior, he also prayed for this once-in-a-lifetime shot, the one great burden of his life. He and Elizabeth were barren. They had never had a child. And they were old. To his shocking surprise, he got up from offering the incense and offering the prayer, and there right in front of him was Gabriel, who was a powerful and mighty angel, who said, your prayer is answered. Your wife will have a son, and you're going to call his name John. And most of us would go, that would be enough for me. Seeing Gabriel would do it. But he says, I don't believe you. Prove it to me. Give me a sign she's actually going to become pregnant. I've been asking for this for like a long time. 60 years it hasn't worked. And Gabriel says, you want a sign? You got a sign. You will be the sign. You will not be able to speak or be able to hear. Literally the word is deaf and mute until the child is born. So for 9 months, his only way of communication is charades. And that's the story that we learned last week. Last week, we were dealing with an old man in a big city who is desperate for a child. Today, we go the exact opposite direction to a young woman who is in a small, forgotten country town who certainly wasn't expecting a child. Let's go ahead and read the story of Mary. We'll be in Luke chapter 1. Verses 26 through 38. And if you are using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 857. I'd ask you take out your copy of God's Word and stand out of reverence for the great Word of God as I read Mary's story, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. That ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's begin to step our way through this story. I'd like to begin here at the front, verse 26. It says, In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, what is Nazareth like? Let's go and show you what Nazareth looks like today. As you can see, this is a modern-day picture of Nazareth. It is a large, sprawling, busy metropolis city, just packed with people. Thank you, Jeremy. Go ahead and take it down. But if you were to transport yourself back in time to the time of Christ, Nazareth would look very different. Nazareth literally equals nothing. Almost nobody was there. Those who study things tell us that it could not sustain a population larger than 200 to 500 people. It was a city with only one well. There just wasn't enough water there. It was a totally forgotten about town, unmentioned town, unknown town. In fact, if you go all the way through the Old Testament, you don't find Nazareth mentioned once. You go through all the apocryphal literature, which is a lot of the writings between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, 400 years. You don't find Nazareth mentioned once. You go through the Jewish Talmud, which is the Jewish priest's commentary on the Old Testament. You don't find Nazareth mentioned once. You go through Josephus's works of antiquity, his entire history, I think it's 29 volumes. Nazareth is not mentioned once because it is so under the radar, so small, forgotten of a town. That like nothing comes from Nazareth and nobody comes from Nazareth. That's just what it is. Archaeologists who have studied the city tell us in the time of Jesus, the houses were approximately 22 feet by 22 feet. That's small. And everybody in the family lived in the one house. Heat was just simple wood. Income for anyone who lived in the city was most likely basic agrarian farming from the olives and grapes that grew on the hillside. That was pretty much the extent of it. And this is the kind of town that Jesus grew up in. A forgotten, tiny town where nobody came from it. Nobody of any significance. So Jesus is well acquainted with life in a small, rural town. But we should probably give a more well-rounded picture. Because Nazareth, and most people don't realize this, was located only 3 miles away from a major city called Sepphoris. Sepphoris was the center of Roman domination of the area. And go ahead and show us a picture of this. This is the amphitheater at Sepphoris. And when you have a large amphitheater in a city, you can get the idea. It's pretty powerful. At the time of Jesus, Rome had a number of building projects going on in Sepphoris. And so you have Jesus 3 miles away from this. And probably what happened a number of times is Jesus and Joseph were carpenters. And they commuted probably to work in the large city, Sepphoris. And then where do they go back at the end of the night? Commuted back to Nazareth. Because when you can't afford to live in the city, you live in the poor country. And you just commute back and forth. Now, we don't know that is actually what happened, but that might be what happened because you've got this interesting combination of big city and abject poverty in the country right next to one another. Now, the next thing you need to know is that every city develops a reputation. For instance, New York is known as the city that never... Chicago is known as the... Las Vegas is known as... What do you think was the reputation of Nazareth? We find it listed right here in Scripture. John 1:46. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? There's nothing good that happens there. No one good even comes out of there. So it's not just poor. It is a, like, sinful city. It's a little bit like a Las Vegas of the ancient world. Now, forgive that, you know, analogy, but it's a little bit like Sin City. Nothing good comes out of it. And forever, Jesus would be known as Jesus of Nazareth. It's a little bit like saying Jesus of Vegas, isn't it? When God looked around and sort of got the master plan of how things would unfold and where his son would grow up, he chose for him to grow up in a small rural city that was known for its sinfulness. To me, this is very interesting because it gives us a window of insight into the character of God. He didn't want to have his son grow up in Jerusalem and amongst accoutrements and power. It was in a rural, humble, sinful town. And I got thinking about that. God cares about people who live in a small town. God cares about people who live in a town with a bad reputation. God cares about little places like in Iowa, places where you and I live. This is the kind of place that Jesus grew up. Let's continue our story. So we know what Nazareth is like. Then it says, he was pledged to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So he had, let's look at Mary, Joseph, and then betrothment. First of all, let's look at Mary. Mary most likely was illiterate. She is growing up in a small, tiny, hickish, bad reputation town. Women in that day were not given any kind of formal education. Her extent of contact with God most likely was synagogue attendance, hearing the scriptures read by the priest and then explained by the priest. And yet when that was going on, what she wasn't doing was she wasn't texting her friends. She wasn't chatting in the back row. She was actually listening. She was actually trying to absorb, and she was giving her heart to God and saying, God, I want to follow you. I want to know you. This is who Mary is. And interestingly, those who study this tell us she was probably between the ages of 12 and 14, much younger than we realize. She was a junior high student. I mean, the reason we know this is because that's typically the age when kids got married back then, and we'll talk about marriage in a moment. Yet here she is as a junior high student, and she is going to give birth to the Son of God. Most junior high students, we won't even give them an iPhone. And God is saying, oh, I'm going to give you my son. Which just brings me to something that's pretty interesting. It's what I call the very myth of adolescence. You know what we say in adolescence? Oh, you're a junior high student, you're a senior high student, you're even a college student. Life hasn't really begun. God won't begin to do anything significant until you grow up and you get a job and you're a mature adult. And I just think that's baloney. God begins working in many people's life when they're in junior high, when they're in high school. In fact, God will use you in significant ways when you're young. Don't let anyone tell you that when you come to church as a junior high student or a high school student that all you need to do is go to the youth group and play the games and that nothing important is going to happen in your life or that you're not going to be able to do anything important for anyone else. That's the myth of adolescence. Look at Mary, 12 to 14 years old and going to give birth to the very Son of God. That's completely huge. Now let's look at Joseph. Joseph was most likely a teenage boy. In that day, those when you got married to a girl, you were slightly older than that girl. So he's probably age 16 to 19. Simply a blue-collar worker, salt-of-the-earth kind of the guy, nothing really special or amazing. He's in the kingly line of David. That's important for Jesus' genealogy. But I think he's often the unsung hero in the Christmas story. I mean, nobody writes Christmas carols about Joseph, do they? It's not Joseph, did you know? Like, the guy is swept under the rug. But yet the reality is that when he finds out Mary is pregnant, he resolved to divorce her quietly and honorably until God appeared to him in a dream and told him otherwise. And then when he does marry Mary, what happens is he cares for her and for Jesus, and he endures the mockery of everyone thinking that Mary slept around on him. He just absorbs it. I mean, this guy is a really quiet, great hero father who goes under the radar and is ignored at Christmas. But I think he's pretty cool. And the next thing we want to look at is betrothal. This is engagement. You know, Mary and Joseph were engaged. And that's a little different than what we would do. Almost always, engagement lasted a year. The way it worked is the parents of the groom-to-be approached the parents of the bride-to-be. And they said, hey, my boy would like to marry your girl. Can we work something out? And they said yes or no. And if they agreed on it, they would agree on a bride price. And that bride price was then paid to the parents of the bride. That was witnessed by a priest or a rabbi. It's sort of like your general notary public in the ancient world. And when that was established, now they were officially married when it came to legalese because the transaction had taken place. But you had a one-year engagement period until they were to be together. And that was sort of a monitored period. I mean, there was no Snapchatting during that time. You know, no texting with pictures during that time. I mean, you were to be pure until your wedding night. Now, you ask, why did they take a full year of engagement? That seems like a long time. Well, remember, there is no email. If you want to have a big wedding party, which they did, because the wedding parties lasted an entire week, so they partied much harder than we do, and you have to get your relatives in from out of town. You got to, like, send messages. That takes a while to get there because it's snail mail. Then they've got to come back. They've got to work it in their schedule. So you take a year for preparation. And during that preparation time, a young girl, she is thrilled because she is picking out her wedding colors. She's sending out her invitation. She's getting her dress all set and organized. And every night she falls asleep dreaming of this, like, wondrous, wonderful guy that she now knows is getting married, and it's going to work out wonderful because it's already been paid. She's already been bought, so to speak. And this is so official that at this point, if they're to break off the engagement, they literally need divorce papers. That's what it's like at this point. This is Mary. You know how giddy junior high girls are? Imagine a junior high girl that is engaged. She's like, all the time. She can't stop talking about Joseph and what's going to happen. That's her at this moment. And that is so crucial to know to understand what we're going to really drive home here at the end. Picture Mary in that stage of life. Because right now, everything is about to change. The script of her life that she has all written out, where she is going to be married to Joseph and have lots of kids, and she's in a small town where everybody knows her name, and she's got her script says, I'm going to be popular, I'm going to be famous, I'm going to have a great family. It makes a hard turn, because here comes Gabriel. Let's look at Gabriel's message. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now, some of you grew up with a slightly different translation than what we read. Some of you grew up with a translation where Gabriel comes to Mary and he says, Hail Mary, full of grace. And that you were told is that Gabriel was worshiping Mary because Mary is full of grace and that Mary is the dispenser of grace. Another fail on the Christmas story here. Mary is not the dispenser of grace. She is the recipient of God's grace in this moment. And hail just simply means greetings. It's like, greetings, Mary. God is going to be really, really gracious and favorable to you, much more so than you could ever imagine. Beginning of this message, and she's like, excuse me? You better check your herald gram, angel, because I think you've got the wrong address. Like, I'm a 12, 14-year-old girl. I mean, I don't even have a license to drive a camel. I mean, I'm in Nowhereville. I'm in Nothingville. I'm in Nazareth. I mean, nothing good happens here. I'm just trying to keep myself pure because I'm growing up in a totally messed up town. And, like, God's going to be gracious to me? What, you better check. I don't think this angel gram goes here. He says, no, it does go here. And the story continues. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Let's pull apart some of these key phrases. First of all, you're going to conceive and you're going to have a son and you're to call him Jesus. Now, why is she to call him Jesus? Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Joshua. Joshua literally means God saves. Now, could you have a better name for Jesus than Jesus? God saves? I mean, that's perfect, isn't it? Every time you say Jesus, remember what that means. God saves. Because that's literally what Jesus came to do. And what he's going to do is he's going to pick up and he's going to fulfill an Old Testament promise. The promise is that in the Old Testament, David was to have a throne and his descendants would be on the throne forever. And that was the promise. But as his kids went down the road, they just totally fail-blogged it. I mean, they messed up big time. And the people were taken away into exile, and a descendant of David was never on the throne really after that, and just a total mess. And Gabriel says to Mary, God hasn't forgotten his promises. He's going to keep his promises. You're going to have a descendant of David, and he's going to be on the throne whose kingdom will last forever, and he's going to reign forever. And I'm sure she's sort of like head spinning, 12-year-old junior high girl. Okay, I know there was something about that we studied in Crosswinds Academy, but I'm not quite getting it all. And here are some of the verses in the Old Testament that talk about David's kingdom reigning forever. Like in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13, it says, but when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name. And then I will establish the throne of his kingdom, what? Forever. It's not working right now. Has God forgotten to keep his promise? And then Psalm 89:4 says, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Mary, your son is going to be the king that will have the throne forever. He's going to rule forever. Now, my personal thought on this is I think even though this announcement is super packed, as a 12 to 14-year-old girl, I don't think she gets it all. It's like too much, too fast. And we're going to see that next week when we study Mary and Elizabeth, she takes about a week to process this before we hear our actual response of worship out of her heart until she gets all the pieces together. So it's just sort of difficult. And she's like, how is this going to happen? That's Mary's question. That's the next point. She says this, hello? Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? We don't have too many virgin junior high girls in my class at school. And I know that you need a guy to have a baby. And we're engaged, and it's going to be a year. So how does this work? I think that Luke intentionally contrasts Zechariah's question last week with Mary's question this week. You wonder, why does the angel react so harshly, it seems, to Zechariah, but so favorably and kindly to Mary? Well, here's the deal. Zechariah's question last week was doubting God's character. Oh, I don't believe you'll keep the promise and my wife will conceive. And I need a sign right now to prove it. Mary's question is not about doubting God's character. She trusts God's character. Her question is on simple mechanics. Like, how do, as a junior high virgin girl, how do I get pregnant? Do I need a man? Like, what's the deal here? And I think that's a very fair question. Now, we know in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 7:14, that this would be the very sign about the fact it would be the Savior. Isaiah 7:14, hundreds of years before it was prophesied, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. And as I thought about this, I realized, this is the next point, it's okay to trust God and still have questions. It is. Some people think that you can't have any questions. Mary had them, and that was fair. Mechanics, how does it all work? Not questions on charting God's character, but just how it all comes together. For instance, Noah in the ark. Do I believe all the animals were on the ark? Yes, because the Bible tells me so. Have I been able to figure out how to get, like, the elephants and the dinosaurs and whatever else you got? Those, how did he all get it on the ark? I don't understand all the mechanics, like the physics, how it all work together, but I believe it's true. The Bible tells us that Samson literally picked an entire city gate up, tearing it off its hinges, and brought it up a hill. Thousands and thousands of pounds he lifted and dropped it down. He put it there because nobody would ever be able to bring it back. Now, do I believe that actually took place? Yes. Do I struggle with the mechanics? Yes, because as soon as I get like 100 pounds over my head when I'm lifting weights, my shoulders are aching to death. How does Samson handle several thousands of pounds without his shoulders snapping off? I don't know. I don't understand the mechanics, but I can certainly trust that God can do it. The Red Sea. Do I believe that the Israelites walked across on dry ground? Because the Bible says it. Yes. The Bible says that a great wind blew the entire sea back. Do I believe that? Yes. But I'm trying to think, like, if it's that strong, well, how did it not blow the Israelites away? I don't get all the mechanics, but I believe everything that God said is true, and I trust his character, that he will be faithful. So, folks, it's okay to have some questions. Just make sure they're not doubting God's character. We can have questions on mechanics. Now, the angel comes around and he answers the question on the mechanics and how this is all going to happen. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born to you will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. No man necessary, Elizabeth, or Mary, rather. The Holy Spirit is going to do it himself. And this word overshadow, it carries with it the connotation of God as he is in the Holy of Holies. What same God is in the Holy of Holies is going to overshadow and come into her womb and be fused with human flesh. That's what he's explaining how this is going to happen. And that's how it's all going to come together. And I like this last phrase. If you guys have your Bibles open, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to underline this last phrase. For nothing will be impossible with God. Make that your memory verse this week. For nothing will be impossible with God. God likes to take things that are impossible and do them. Rescues that are seemingly hopeless and make them take place because it gives more glory to his name. Remember the Israelites in the Old Testament? They're under the thumb of the world's superpower, Egypt. They're being literally ground into the dirt, and to take their boys, their young newborn boys, and to throw them into the Nile River and to watch them die. Hopeless. And God comes to the rescue. With Moses and plague after plague, he takes and he grinds an entire nation, the superpower of Egypt, to the point that they are so happy to let the Israelites go. It talks about the great plundering of the Egyptians, that the Egyptians literally gave them gold and silver and stuff. Just go, take our stuff and leave. How could that ever happen? At one point they're getting crushed, the next point they're being gifted. Nothing is impossible with God. It's exactly what happens. How about Joseph? Joseph is in the dungeon. Joseph is always getting treated like he's done the wrong thing, but each time he's done the right thing. God, I'm going to die in this dungeon. And in one room, one day he goes from the dungeon room to the throne room. Why? Because nothing is impossible with God. These are so important for us to remember, because I know a number of you are going through difficult times. Some of you I know who have gone through a divorce. And you're like, my life will never be the same. There is no hope for me. My entire life is ruined. You don't know that. I don't care how hopeless your situation is. Nothing is impossible with God. Some of you are struggling financially. I know you're well-educated, and you're trying to find a job in the Lakes area, and you can't find a job that's on the same kind of like pay scale as your education, and so you're underemployed, and you're wondering, you know, is this ever going to end? God, am I ever going to have enough to make ends meet? And God may have you there for a year, or 2 years, 3 years. My word to you is this. Don't give up hope. Nothing is impossible with God. Some of you are single. You've been looking for Mr. Right or Mrs. Right for a long time, and just God just never seems to bring anybody into your life. And you're like, okay, God, I just give up. You know, it's never going to work for me. That's exactly where God wants you, to turn to Him. Throw your hands up and say, God, if you want me to be single, that's fine. But I do know one thing. It's not hopeless, because nothing is impossible with God. And just when you're there is when He brings you the right person many times. Let's continue to look at this. Let's look at Mary's response to this whole thing. And this, I think, is the real key to this whole passage. Her response is this. After Gabriel has told her that she's going to become pregnant out of wedlock with a baby that is not going to be Joseph's, Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed. Now in the scriptures, by the way, let's be clear, the hero in every story is always Jesus. Don't get that wrong. But the characters in the story, we can learn from them. We can learn by their good examples, and we can learn by their bad examples. They're not the heroes, but we learn. Now Mary gives us an incredibly good example of what to do when God radically changes your life. Because her script, her plans are, I'm engaged to Joseph. I'm about ready to get married. I've got my colors picked out for my wedding. And I've been dreaming every night about my marriage. And I'm going to have a wonderful reputation. And it's going to be a great life. And I've got it all figured out. And God comes along through Gabriel, takes her script away, and gives her a new script. He says, this is my script for your life. You're going to be a teenage mother, and people are going to think you're a whore. They're going to think you're a tramp. Most likely, Joseph's heart is going to be broken because he's going to think you slept around on him. And your entire life, people will think that you were unfaithful to your husband before your wedding night. You're in a small town where you've got a great family with a great reputation, and they're all going to say, how could you do that to them? Your life is going to, in one sense, be ruined, because that's the new script I'm giving you. And how does she respond? God, I'm just your servant. Whatever you want, let it be to me according to your word. I've got a question for you, ladies. What would it be like for you if you're engaged to be married, you've sent out the invitations, you've already been trying on your dress, God shows up takes your script away and gives you a new one. And it says, you're going to be pregnant before your wedding night, and it's not going to be through your husband. And it's not your fault, but everyone else is going to think for the rest of your life that you were a slut who slept around. Would you say, God, I'm just your servant. Let it be to me according to your word? I don't think many of us would. And this, I think, is the great lesson we can learn from Mary. Because the reality is that each one of us has a script for our life. We've got it all laid out. Looks really good. But God is going to come into your life at some time. If he hasn't already, he's going to take your script out. He's going to hand you a new one. And it's probably going to have things that are really hard in it, where your life gets really messed up. And he's wise. He's good. He's giving you this script for a good reason. You may not see it at first. You may not understand it all at first. I don't think Mary got it all at first. But you have to trust him. What will you do when God tears your script up and hands you a life-changing circumstance? Will you say, God, I'm just your servant. Whatever you want, let it be to me according to your word. That's the example that Mary gives us to follow. Now, when we began looking at distortions of the Christmas story. I'd like to end with looking at some distortion of Mary's story. These distortions, many of them come from the Roman Catholic and the Orthodox Church. Though one of them here at the end will come out of the Evangelical Church. So how do we distort Mary's story? Number one, you need to realize Mary's mother was not a virgin. Some of the Roman Catholics teach that Mary's mother was a virgin and that Mary had a virgin birth for Jesus. And it's just not in the scriptures. It's just sort of made up tradition and stuff that's been clung on to Mary's story. Not true. Number two, Mary was not a perpetual virgin. If she was, Joseph would have been very upset, I'm sure. But the story in the Bible tells us that after Mary and Joseph, after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had a very normal marital life, and that Mary and Joseph had children. In fact, there's parts of the scriptures that talk about Jesus having your brothers and sisters are here to see you. If you wondered what happened to some of those brothers and sisters, by the way, they didn't believe he was God like he claimed to be. But after he died on the cross and rose again, you actually find that they do believe he's God. Because it's really sort of hard that your older brother claims to be God and to believe him, unless he rises from the dead. Did you know that the books of James and Jude in your Bible are written by half-brothers of Jesus? James is a half-brother of Jesus. Jude is a half-brother of Jesus, who began worshiping him as God after he rose from the dead. So trust me, she was not a perpetual virgin. Number three, Mary cannot save you. Now, the Pope started this one. They began saying that Mary was the co-redeemer with Jesus, and she can save you. Sorry, the Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ, Jesus. So she's a great example of how to respond when life changes your plans, but she can't save you. Number four, Mary cannot answer your prayers, so don't pray to her. The Roman Catholic Church will tell you to pray to her. In fact, here's one of the prayers from the Roman Catholic Church. They say, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now at the hour of our death. Amen. Don't pray that. You know that Mary, later on we find, goes to the temple to offer a sacrifice for her sin. You get to Acts, and Mary is praying to her son, Jesus. You don't pray to her. You go right to Jesus. Now let's take it the other side, because these last four talked about those who have made too much of Mary and distorted the picture. But there's a trend amongst the evangelicals, and thankfully it's not too big, to make too little of Mary. In other words, Mary's story, by the way, must be true. When I was in Michigan, there was a very prominent young pastor who wrote a book. And in this book, he said, it doesn't really matter if Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. He said, it doesn't matter if Mary slept around and got pregnant. He said it didn't change the Bible's storyline. And I respectfully, completely, and totally disagree. Because if Mary was not virgin-born, that means Luke chapter 1 is a complete lie. Or if Jesus was not born of Virgin Mary, that means Luke chapter 1 was a lie. Number two, it means that Jesus would be sinful and need to die for his own sin and couldn't die for our sin. It would mean his father was not God and his sacrifice wouldn't be sufficient for sin at all. So Mary's story, as we read it, definitely must be true. But what do we learn from her? The great lesson we learn from her is how to respond when God changes your life completely. When your script is ripped up and God hands you a new one that's very difficult, do we fight him? Do we tell him no? Do we get angry with God? Or do we simply say what Mary did? You know, behold, I'm just your servant. Let it be to me according to your word. And my prayer for you is that time, when that time happens, when the script of your life changes, that those will be your words too. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for what we learned here from Mary. We know that she didn't understand everything that was about to happen and how blessed she would be. But we knew that she also understood that how messed up things would be, that her plans were going to completely change. I ask that you would help us to, when you change the plans of our life, to respond in a way that is honoring and glorifying and trusting to you. That we would just desire to be your servant, no matter what scripts you hand us, and just to honor you and follow your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.